Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon. We really appreciate you being here. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And hey, it's 2 hours of open forum. It's Tuesday, and that usually means open forum, and it certainly does today, but it's two of the best. So you're going to want to dial early. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. You can dial that number and ask any question you'd like about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people. Would you like to know about Jesus? Would you like to know about the Bible, the sacraments? Whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call and ask your question. 888-318-7884. For just the third time this year, in the second hour, our own Tim Staples will be with us again. So look forward to that. We're enjoying having Tim back in the rotation. This hour, Colin Nonovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. That is a big deal. And also, host of Open Line on Fridays, and you hear him other times and places on EWTN. Colin, thanks for being with us.
It's always good to be here, Si.
You're Vice President for Theology for like 20 years now, or maybe even more than that, aren't you?
Yeah, February 2000, came back from a trip to the Holy Land as the network was preparing for John Paul II's visit there for the Great Jubilee in 2000. And back in my little abode, I'd get a phone call, and Deacon Bill says, "Mother Angelica for you."
Oh, well. I'd pay attention to that.
So Colin, I'm making you a vice president and putting you in charge of a theology department. Or she called it content initially. Mm-hmm. The content department. And so 20 years.
Yeah, but you really are respected as the primary Catholic media outlet in the world, so you better get your theology right.
Well, we hope so. We hope we do, and we're trying all the time, and I think we hire very good people.
Yeah, right.
Who, in many ways, my job is an easy job. Deal with the issues that come up, and they do come up, and that's the main thing, because we've got good people working in all the departments, trying to serve the mission the Lord gave Mother, and to do it with a love of the Church and a special love of the Holy See and the Holy Fathers. And in doing that, I think that's why we've gotten to where we are today, as an entity, as well as individuals in our particular roles.
Sure. Yeah, yeah. So I told you we had two very fine hours. I mean, if Tim Staples is going to be here second hour and first hour, you got Colin Donovan. This is the day to call. And I see the phone lines are lighting up, 888-318-7884. I do want to remind you that you don't have to be Catholic to call. We love talking about the Catholic faith with anybody. And the question is not going to be too simple. It's not going to be too complex. Whatever level you're at, you want to just know something about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Excuse me. I'm so emotional that Colin is here. I beg your pardon, Colin. I don't know what happened to me. I better go to the caller. Get myself together here. Eduardo in Florida watching on YouTube. You're up first today, Eduardo. Thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Colin. Eduardo?
Hello?
Hi. Hang on. Eduardo, are you there with me?
Yes.
Okay, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Okay. Can you, let's say, go to the beach and, there is a woman dressing without modesty, but can you enjoy, let's say, that beauty without, committing sin? I'm aware of what the Bible says, and you ought not to, see a woman lustfully or with bad desire. So that I'm pretty aware of that, and I have, let's say, a strong commitment not to offend the Lord, not even in venial sins. But
sure.
I still have that question.
Yeah, well, it's a very human question, because St. Thomas Aquinas, who is the theologian of theologians for Catholics, and many others have said that for the perfectly chaste, that means that you hold your chastity in peace, and in that context, you could have a flock of naked, beautiful women go by you, and it would not move you to sin, because the virtue is held in peace. We're probably not there, most of us. So that's where the responsibility to guard your eyes. You can go to the beach without ogling. You can go to the beach and have fun in the water with your family and friends without, you know, piling the wood on the coals of the, you know, the flames of desire. And that's where our will comes in, to know where the limits of right and wrong is. You can be an ascetic and go into a monastery, of course, and pursue that as the path in life, that perfection. But each of us, according to our vocation, should be pursuing that virtue as well. And sadly, in our world today, with our television and media being what it is, it calls for a good deal of virtue in order to do that. So practice that virtue. It's not just the beach where you're going to run into problems today. It's going to be at the grocery store and anywhere else that, you know, people feel that I dress the way I want to dress and nobody's going to tell me any differently. So work on the virtues, exercise the virtues. Custody of the eyes is one in this particular matter. Build that virtue up, and if you ever become so holy that you hold your chastity in peace, then it won't matter what is dragged in front of you, as the devil has tried to do that to saints by appearing under lurid forms and so on, without moving them at all. So we should be aspiring to that degree of chastity, even if it seems remote and far off to us.
Okay, Eduardo?
If I'm allowed, like a small follow-up.
Sure, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. So I used to enjoy a woman's beauty, being very, very careful of my heart, and I felt for a time that was okay. So I felt I could do it, but I had to put a lot of attention and care. But eventually I became convinced that even enjoying a woman intimacy, like, you know, using bikinis or things like that, was not okay. I don't know if it is a mortal sin or a venial sin. Even if you have a chaste heart, I became convinced that I don't even know if it is a sin, but it's not okay for a man to do that.
Okay, Eduardo.
That's the point. It's clear that, you know, if looking causes that reaction, then you can't look, and that's where the custody of the eyes comes in. You know, if you do and you catch yourself and you find your heart swelling up, so to speak, and you catch yourself, then turn away. Because temptation, when sin begins, is when the temptation and all that leads up to that moment impinges upon you, and you don't choose to turn away at that point. So, and the thing is, we have to learn, and we learn by the exercise. And if we find that there are certain occasions of sin, as they've been traditionally caused, then we avoid those occasions, or we do things to protect ourselves. And I think it's a learning process. And when you learn, you know, I can't look like that. She's a pretty girl, but if I look like that, things start happening. That's the time to stop. That's the time to remember for the next time you're in that situation.
Eduardo, I'm so grateful for the call. So much of our society doesn't think that that's an important question, and it's beautiful the care with which you are undertaking that. I mean, Colin, as you're speaking, I'm thinking we need to do that in every, like the television as well. It seems to me the television is almost worse than, in many ways, I'm sure it is worse than, our public life. And you got to get in the habit of just turn the channel, find something else to watch. Don't put yourself in that position.
That's right. We're getting accustomed to the nudity and the lasciviousness and all the things on television that as a child growing up, that was considered shocking.
Right.
You know, if I remember to my mom or especially my grandmother, that kind of things on television was absolutely shocking at levels far lower than we see today. And yet today, this is normal television, normal movies.
Yeah.
You know, there is in moral theology in the church, there are contexts to things, you know. You can't always agree with, say, a director's use of, I remember the great debate over Schindler's List, because it showed people being taken into the crematorium and so on in Auschwitz. You know, in the debate there, well, should the director have included those nudity scenes? But it had a context, and so nudity and things like that by themselves are not per se sinful. But the context can make them sinful, and obviously if it's the pursuit of pleasure and not a certain artistic license, whether you agree with that usage of it or not, those things make a difference. So the church is not Jansenist, which is a Catholic kind of, you know, rigidity, or, you know, Puritan in that respect. But it's to know where the line is and to stop before going over it. And that's a very hard thing to learn, and everybody's a little bit different on that.
Eduardo, again, thank you for that question. We genuinely appreciate it. It's open forum. We got lots of folks on the line. Colin Donovan is here, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. And before I send you off to the break, we've got this debate coming up, and I'd really like to encourage you to attend or watch online. Are the Gospels historically reliable? You can learn the answer to this very important question on Thursday, March 24th, when Jimmy Agin debates Dr. Bart Ehrman live on the topic, Are the Gospels Historically Reliable? We still have limited in-person seating, or you can watch on the live stream on our YouTube channel. You can find out all about the debate. Catholic.com/debate is where you go online to get the information or to get tickets. Catholic.com/debate.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan, our guest this hour. Tim Staples, next hour. It's open forum. The number is 888-31-TRUTH. And next we go, wow, we went from Florida to Anchorage, Alaska, all the way up to Anchorage, Alaska. Cameron, watching on YouTube, go ahead with your question, Cameron.
Hey, thanks, Si. Thanks, Colin. My quick question was, is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses, give or take, 11 through 15, a typological reference to the Book of Wisdom, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
Well, now okay. Colin's got to look at his Bible.
Yeah. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And what's the quote in Wisdom say? Do you have that?
Can you give us?
Yeah, I do. I'm sorry. I'm flipping pages here.
okay, well, you can give it to me. It's Wisdom.
Oh, yeah. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
Chapter 3. Okay, the destiny of the righteous contrasted with the ungodly.
I think so.
Yeah. So,
Yeah, I suppose there could be, I mean, there is a connection. I'm not sure that typological would be the word. I mean, is it not pointing to the same thing, and that is that each of us will be tested? There's the test that leads to punishment. There's the test that leads to purification, the refining of the refining of gold. And that can be applied in a lot of contexts. It could be applied to our life and the carrying of the cross and the purification that comes from that. It can be applied to the souls in purgatory being tested and purified because they to enter into heaven. Nothing impure will enter in, as John asserts in the book of Revelation. You know, so I think it could have a lot of context. Yeah, I don't think it's a type in the sense that you would say Joseph of the coat of many colors is, you know, a type of Christ, or maybe of Joseph, as the case may be in the New Testament. But I think it's referring to, you know, God's refining love, which takes many forms. And if it's not comes to you as love because you're unrepentant, it comes to you as justice. So I think it could have a lot of applications.
Cameron, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that was helpful to you. I do appreciate it. We're going to head down to Texas now. Larry in Kirby, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Larry, go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, first of all, thank you, gentlemen, for the wonderful work that you do. And I'm blessed to have one of my favorite apologists, Colin, on the line. So great, great work. Listen, my question has to do with end-of-life issues, and I'm not talking about the regular issues that most people associate with end-of-life, like hydration, nourishment, extraordinary means to keep you mechanically alive, etc. What I'm interested in is the personal dimension. What does Catholic moral teaching dictate that a person do in the event that he has a disease or multiple diseases that significantly negatively impact his quality of life? Does our teaching dictate that we maintain a will to live and fight internally as much as possible to remain alive? Or does the moral teaching allow an individual?
I think it comes, if you look in the catechism of what is said about the fifth commandment, the church doesn't look at the commandments as simply prohibitions of certain things, but as also promotions of certain things. So the prohibition of taking a life means also that there is an obligation to love life and to protect a life. That means, you know, reasonable self-care. You don't have to be a fanatic about it and those kinds of things. Now, at the end of life, when there is the obviousness of the possibility of death and so on, there's a certain, on the one hand, yes, we have that obligation, but there's also the recognition that there's more than this life. And so there comes the point, and this is where I think the difference comes in. There comes the point where it's foreseeable that you will not win the struggle. And the church lays down the guidelines. That would be, I think, the traditional end-of-life question that you mentioned at the beginning. Yeah, there are certain markers to guide us, nutrition, hydration, so on and so forth. At other points in life, the church has developed in its moral theology, not well published, but you see it mentioned, for example, in the guidelines for hospital care issued by the bishops. Bishops' Conference, after review by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and periodically updated as well as different things arise. And in those, it's quite clear that there, you know, there are choices that can be made when maybe it's not just a question of this disease or this accident that I had, this, you know, is going to kill me, but there are other things intervening there. And so the church divides things into moral, to ordinary and extraordinary care. And basically, ordinary care is what we would ordinarily do that is of obligation. It's not a medical term, it's a moral theology term. And in ordinary care, we look out for ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We're sick, we go to the doctor, we do those kinds of things. You know, we bathe, we keep our wounds clean. I mean, all of these things. If we're being cared for by others or we care for others, we, You know, we keep them clean. We, you know, if you're a nurse, you turn them over so they don't get bed sores. All of this kinds of thing is nursing care. And then the church extends that to the question of nutrition and hydration. And it says even those things, although those are ordinary care, can in some circumstances be extraordinary. So at the very end of life, you know, the doctor says, well, the liver is failing. Giving them water is just going to, you know, bloat their system up. They can't get rid of it. There becomes medical reasons why nutrition and hydration shouldn't continue. They're close to death, and then you allow the disease to take the course. So every kind of medical treatment and device can have such a set of conditions. And they're both medical conditions in the sense of even feeding a person intravenously or giving them water intravenously, their body can't do anything with it. They're in those stages of death by which the body is shutting down. You don't have to, in some kind of frenetic way, just, well, God, they've got to feed them, got to give them water, got to have water. No, we can let life go. Now, other circumstances can come up as well. And that is, there are other things which, not being physical impossibilities for the person to do, can be a moral impossibility. Things like, my injuries are so horrific, I can't bear the thought of going through life with this many disabilities or something. And if in that circumstance, ending the medical care will allow you to have a death with dignity, that's permitted. It's not permitted to take the life, but to choose for reasons like the horror of living in this set of circumstances. This all came up in the late Middle Ages. You can imagine in battle the wounds that soldiers would suffer. And to be an amputee or to, you know, lose several limbs in those circumstances, the question arises, well, do we have an obligation to save our life? You know, gangrene has set in. Do I have an obligation to cut off one limb, two limbs, three limbs? Is this something that I'm morally obliged to do? And the conclusion, first in moral theology in Spain and elsewhere, was we do not. And so over the centuries, this body of doctrine has developed, which sets the kinds of situations when we don't need to go to that extreme because there is some physical or moral impossibility. I can't afford an expensive drug. Well, obviously, you can't get that drug. You can't take that drug. Well, we know that's an impossibility for you. But these subjective impossibilities of the difficulty of the circumstances or the expense on my family that will impoverish them or something like this. So these things need the guidance of one's priest, confessor, moral theologian, advisor, in keeping with the church's teaching. But these are the kinds of circumstances where, yes, we can say, it is for me in these circumstances better to go to the Lord than to seek health at every conceivable cost, financial, emotional, and so on and so forth. So the theology is there to support that. Finding the circumstances, this is where our world is so confused today, because we saw back in the 2000s with Terri Schiavo how the judgment was made not to let her die because withdrawing the means of care would permit disease to take its course, but to positively put her to death. And now this is the law in several states. That can't be done. But letting to die in circumstances that meet the moral conditions, that's looking to the future, looking to Christ, looking to the promise of eternal life.
Larry, if you'll hang on the line, I'd love to send you a book. It's called 20 Answers, End of Life Issues, just to continue with your inquiry. If you'd like to read that book, we'd be happy to send it to you. Our guest is Colin Donovan. We go now to Yvonne in Scott, Louisiana, listening on 90.5 FM. Yvonne, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hey there. Good evening. I'm a first-time caller and want to definitely say thanks for what y'all do. It's really appreciated.
Well, thank you.
My question is, you're welcome. I've asked my husband several times, we're both Catholic, to pray with me during Lent, like let this be our Lent thing together. And he's never told me yes and he's never told me no, but we've never done it. And I've asked him several times, and the last time he was like, you know, I do my own thing. So I was like, you know, I need to call this station to, you guys need to send them that book, Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn. You know, the couples are supposed to pray together, and I just don't want to be pushy.
All right.
But well, what should I do?
Okay, great. It's a great question, Yvonne, but you got to wait a couple minutes because the music just started. We'll let Colin take a stab at that when we come back, and we'll send you a copy of that book. Just hang on. We'll get you the book, too. Open forum, Catholic Answers Live. We'll answer Yvonne's question right after this.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Forgiving can be extremely difficult.
When have you done that?
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I've been anxious to get back and hear Colin's answer to Yvonne's question. Yvonne is in Scott, Louisiana, and she says she's asked her husband repeatedly if he would pray with her during Lent. She wants to pray together, and he says he wants to do his own thing. Colin, what do you say?
Well, I think you have to look at the role of fatherhood in the mind of the Church. We have a good example of that in the Old Testament. The father was the priest of the family, as it were. You see that in the various religious practice of the Jewish people today. The mother has her role, the father has his. And in a way, this, I think, continues in the Church as well. We hold up St. Joseph as the father in the Holy Family and takes the leadership role. And, you know, so as important, I guess you could say, as going to work and making possible all of the wonderful things that the family has, just as important, if not more important, is that spiritual leadership. So I think maybe a good book, you mentioned Trent Horn's book, something that will inspire him to fulfill what is his natural duty as a man and a husband and supernaturally as a Catholic, to be the spiritual leader in his family. And that means prayer at meals, whether you do it or you rotate it around the family, or it means, you know, prayer in the evenings, as a great many Catholic families do before bedtime, especially if they have children. You know, taking a role and being an active leader in that. Sure, you can have your own devotions, your own spiritual reading, and all of these kinds of things. We should. We are, in that sense, an individual before God, but it's in our marriage and in our family life that we are, as it were, a community before God. The domestic church, as the popes have called it for decades. And so I don't know what book or what argument will, you know, win him over to that point of view, but that ought to be the goal that you set, and it may require prayer and maybe some sacrifice and on your part to get that grace for him.
Yvonne, will you hang on and we'll send you that book? Wait, sorry, Yvonne, go ahead.
No, I respect what I respect that, and, you know, I will continue to pray, you know, for positive thoughts.
Well, we'll send you the book. You just hang on, talk to Edgar. He'll get your address and send it, Why We're Catholic. The number is 888-318-7884. Linda in Dallas, Texas is next, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Linda, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you. Yeah, my concern is I'm a Catholic convert about 10 mm-hmm. years, but I have wonderful, terrific friends and mother, and who actually perfectly passed away at 93 mm-hmm. with her brain still working just great. But yeah, and suffered a lot physically in her life from having polio, but I know without a doubt that she's with the Lord. And some of the confusion for me, you know, out of my Protestant teaching and for years, always, you know, expecting that part of the Lord's atonement for our sins was so that we would, when we die and we're baptized and we have served mm-hmm. and loved the Lord and know him, that we will be present with the Lord. And part of the scripture that comes from, I'm sure you're familiar with, is I believe it's in Corinthians, and I know it's one of the epistles, which says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm a little confused because purgatory, as it's been explained, and most Catholics that I know believe, everybody pretty much goes to purgatory. You'd have to be Mother Teresa to miss it, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that I just can't square all of that, so I thought I would call in and get some of your wonderful teaching and expose on that.
Okay. Well, like a lot of things, there's a semantic element to it. What does it mean to be in the Lord? Certainly it means to be in the state of grace, and the souls in purgatory are in the state of grace. The souls in purgatory have something that the souls in hell, who are also being purified, but eternally, they have the consolation of knowing God. The Catholic mystics, this is not church teaching, but the Catholic mystics speak of the saints and angels, the Blessed Mother can visit the poor souls. So there's no question of being apart from the Lord, because you have the certainty of the beatific vision. But you always have to seek a reconciliation of all of the texts of Scripture. And essentially, in the early decades and centuries of the Church, this is what the fathers of the Church also had to grapple with. And their conclusions did not see anything irreconcilable between going to sleep in the Lord was another expression that simply meant death, for example, because they understood that on many levels we also have Scripture telling us, Christ saying, be perfect as the Father is perfect. Okay, each person can ask themselves, am I perfect now? Am I as perfect as the Father is perfect? Am I as capable of enjoying the vision of the Father, you know, as I can ever be? Is there any dross in me, anything tarnishing of the mirror, as it were? so that I can't see God as purely as he is in reality? So that's a question we can ask ourselves. We have at the end of the book Revelation, I alluded to in another caller, the statement that regarding the heavenly Jerusalem, nothing imperfect will enter in, nothing impure will enter in. So the idea of perfection in arriving into the heavenly kingdom, having that beatific vision that the church describes the end of the road as being for the saints, is certainly also speaking of a perfection. And we have our Lord's words. This is perhaps my favorite reference in this respect. You know, you can go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Maccabees and the prayers offered. You can see the habitual practice among the Jews, although they don't have the prayers for the dead, as if somehow that prayers are going to do something for them. Well, they must believe that it will, although they've never defined just exactly what that is, and they would reject that it is a purgatory. Nonetheless, that's a datum point, that here is this belief that there is purification possible after death, and that prayer for after death is possible as well. And the fathers took that, and we see from the very early days of the church, the Mass is being offered for the souls of the just, not the souls of the likely damned, because who knows in the individual case with certainty, but to pray for the souls. And the recognition that some souls pass particularly to God, what was called the Imitatio Christi, the imitation of Christ. And for 300 years, this was got there by one road, death, martyrdom. And so their names would be entered into the canon of the Mass, usually in the region in which the person lived and died, the martyrs of the church, to recognize this perfect imitation of Christ, that total and complete surrender. Another marker of the perfection needed to enter into eternal life. And then later on, after the persecutions ended, what the church didn't abandon the Imitatio Christi, it saw that it could be done by another means, by a white martyrdom of abandoning sin, of penitence and prayer and acquiring virtue, and began to canonize those who were confessors or virgins or other individuals whose holy lives imitated that total embrace of the Imitatio Christi. So clearly the church understood early there are distinctions to be made among good people, among just people, between those who have the imitation of Christ perfectly and those who have some imperfections and dross that need to be cleaned. And then finally, the verse what I like is in the Sermon on the Mount. Either Christ was talking here about banking or he was talking about his own role. Settle with with your enemy, the person with whom you have a debt and a grievance, before you arrive at the judge, because you will be thrown into prison and you won't get out till you have paid the last penny. Pointing not to, you know, judge down here at the Birmingham Circuit Court himself. He is the judge. Everything had a spiritual meaning. He is the judge. So there are people who they can't pay the debts after death. They're so great. They're out of friendship with God. Well, that's hell. But there are good people who have some debts. They have some struggles. They get there. They're imperfect. And the judge will send them for purification. And so the idea of purgatory is not at all foreign to the Gospels, and the idea of dying and being in the Lord but yet having to go to purgatory is not at all contrary to that. In fact, the church explicitly says the church has three divisions, if you will. The church triumphant, those who are already among the saints, the church suffering, those in purgatory, and the church militant, those who are still in battle on this way, in this valley of sorrows, to get to the point where we will be among one or the other of these other churches. You know, so the kingdom of God is made up of people who have traveled these three roads, everybody starting on this earth, but not everybody going to purgatory, but probably, as your friends have been trying to tell you, you know, ask yourself, am I perfect? Am I free of the stain that would make my vision of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit what it really ought to be? You know, we know of two people, possibly a third, who had that perfect vision. Christ had the beatific vision in his human soul from the moment of his incarnation. Our Lady didn't have it on this earth, but of course her union with God was so great that, you know, as the tradition asserts, the angels carried her body to be reunited with her soul at the moment of death, which is now a dogma of the church. And of course, Saint Joseph, as a just man, we can only assume that his life, a union with his spouse Mary, his earthly spouse, and his ward, if you will, given him by the Father himself, Jesus, also received a great reward. And I think the martyrs, the great and holy men who get proclaimed as canonized saints, this is because the church, having tested the thesis that these individuals are with God, concluded that they are, and God affirmed it by the two miracles that were needed to get them to be canonized. And God affirms that. So, yeah, it would be nice to think we all do a straight shot, you know, and if you're baptized and you're killed in the next instant, it would be. Or if you died for Christ, it would be. But I think the most of us have to really be serious about asking us the question, where are we at in the spiritual life? And would Jesus not say, you got some rough edges there. Let's go work on those for a little while, and then you can come through the door.
Well, Linda, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Colin Donovan on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. And I forgot, I didn't even mention yet today that it's Lent. And each day we should wish you a blessed Lent, and you and all of yours, as we move on towards the commemoration of Christ's death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. I hope that your time of, well, we're doing a little purifying now, right, Colin?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit of, getting a little bit of that work done.
Hopefully we'll get more of it done before the day comes.
Yeah, exactly right.
It says the day, we had that in one of the quotes, I think it was from Wisdom, speaking of the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
He'll come for the world someday, to be sure, but he'll come for all of us as well, individually.
Let's go to Cole now, just up the road from us in San Luis Obispo, California, watching on YouTube. Cole, go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hi. I wanted to ask, so how can I share the Catholic faith, specifically as someone who like calls themselves a Christian, but they've never really read the Bible. They don't know anything about it really. And they don't know any Protestant or Catholic doctrines like sola fide or transubstantiation. They just know the gospel's overarching story, but nothing really more. Mm-hmm. How do I share the Catholic faith with them?
Well, you might start by asking them then, What specifically makes you call yourself a Christian, and find out what that is? There must be some reason. They're baptized as a child, or, you know, came forward as a young adult or something in a church and was baptized. I mean, what's going on there that they don't have any formation, but yet somehow call themselves a Christian? You know, in the early church, maybe a little church history would do them some good. In the early church, the church really had nothing going for it. Had this guy that they said rose from the dead, ha ha, the Greeks laughed, the Romans thought that was horrible. We crucify criminals, and he was a criminal, and we crucified him. But what brought them over was see how they love. I think this is a particular emphasis of Pope Francis, actually. You know, he's always pounding on the, you know, the social mercy and the mercy to sinners and so on. Perhaps in a sense recalling us to the early church when the Romans were not converted because we talked to them about the doctrine and the faith, although we did. We told Jesus' story. You know, we stood up for it when we were persecuted and captured and put to death. That was a remarkable thing, and of course there are miraculous stories connected with that as well. You see them portrayed in the movies. I think it's in the movie Quo Vadis, isn't it, where you have them singing in the Colosseum in Rome and as they're being put to death and dying on the cross, and yet they're singing. This is actually the kind of thing that happened in Rome in the early church. The willingness to accept death rather than renounce Christ. And the other thing was the care of the poor and the love of the poor. The fact that, you know, they weren't standoffish to helping the poor, the lepers, the sick, all of those things. And we have an abundance of those in the world. And the largest social institution in the world is the Catholic Church, through Catholic Charities, and probably across the world in all languages, 1,000 other apostolates that help the dying, they help the living, they help pregnant women, they help lost children, they help drug addicts, they help migrants, the social works. So that I think perhaps seeing what the church actually does based on its belief will distinguish it from others. Now, the Protestants also do this. There are some great works of my evangelical apostolates in these respects as well. There's no doubt about it. You know, but the big gorilla is certainly the Catholic Church in this respect. And before we came back on, you know, Si and I were remarking, there was an author, Hans Erwin Balthasar, who talked a great deal about the beauty of Christ and the beauty of the Church. Look for the beauty in the church, not just the spiritual beauty and love and care of the poor and the many things that the church does, but look at the things that have come about. You know, anything that is great and beautiful today, you look at the music, which is, you know, I like rock and roll, but it's not Beethoven, it's not Mozart, it's not Brahms, you know, it's not the great music of the, you know, of recent centuries, classical music. You look at the artwork done in the Middle Ages, the beauty and the love of nature, the love of man, and the love of God that's expressed through that artwork. So the beauty, where do you find beauty in the world versus where do you find ugliness? Frankly, outside of the church and a Christian sensibility, the world is getting uglier and uglier every day. So without doctrine, without, you know, maybe some of these ideas will influence him, or you can send him off to investigate it itself. But, you know, I think the church is still distinctive. Yes, it's filled with lots of bad people. It's a, what is it the Pope calls it? It's a hospital for
a field hospital. Yeah.
Field hospital. You know, we got a lot of wounded and sick and maimed and so on in the church. But those are the ones Christ came to. So you'd expect to find them in the church. It's a church of sinners because they're exactly the people Christ wants to save. So I think on all of those points, you know, maybe you'll have some impact on them. And then slowly, surely work up to, well, have you read the Bible? Have you read the Gospels? Have you picked up the Catechism of the Catholic Church? You know, in stages, because, you know, if you show up with a library of books that you want him to read, I doubt if that's going to have much impact. But maybe some of these ideas will send him off to investigate on his own what's distinctive about Christianity that it's endured for 2,000 years as the oldest institution on the planet. Nothing else has endured for 2,000 years. The Catholic Church has.
Cole, I'm going to say thanks, and we're going to keep moving because we got all these lines full. It's open forum. I hope that was helpful to you, Cole. I'm going up to Maine now. Nancy in Maine, listening on EWTN Radio. Hi, Nancy.
Hi. Hi.
Hey.
Hi. Well, one thing that the person I spoke to said I should mention is that I've been driving since 9 o'clock this morning, and I've had EWTN on the entire time, which I have not done in probably a year or two.
Oh, my goodness.
And I have more information today than, and I'm a cradle Catholic, but I must say, in the last number of years, I've been more, oh, I don't know what I am. I'm a good person, I think, but I don't think I've been totally Catholic, because I've just kind of swum around with the Holy Spirit, and I talk to people about that, but I wasn't thinking very much about the Catholic thing, because the things I just have, it turned me off. But listening all day today, I can't even tell you how much I just called my husband, who is in another state, and I said, you have no idea what I've learned today.
Oh, how wonderful.
Yeah.
That's what EWTN does. That's what it does to you.
And you got another hour coming up to stick with Cy.
Yeah, right. We're doing another hour after this.
Yeah, some super knowledgeable people that just touched on. I mean, this is what Catholics need to hear. This is what we need to hear, that to tell us how legitimate it is and how far back it goes and what the truth is. But anyway, my question is, all right, I try to pray without ceasing. And I pray a lot of, you know, Catholic stuff. But then I'm wondering about this devil. I'm wondering about, like, if this is such a thing, if you believe in this or not. Okay, so this could happen to me, like, after I've said the rosary, I'm very happy. I think I'm doing great. I get up, and maybe something, all of a sudden, a pile of books fall on the floor. I start thinking that I may say, God, I'm so stupid. I'm so stupid. I'm just not organized. And I go off on a tangent on either beating myself up or losing patience with something maybe my husband's doing. And this all of a sudden. And then I realize, wow, what happened? What happened there?
And you think that...
All of a sudden I...
Nancy, I was just going to get to the... It seems like... Okay, so you're having this peaceful prayer experience and you feel close to God in prayer, and then you have this very negative experience following it. You're thinking that there's some person or personality, a spiritual person, who's upsetting your peace on purpose.
Yes. It's like the wind. All of a sudden, it's like, woof, this is...
All right, let's get Colin's response to that.
Well, it certainly can happen. The church generally doesn't go to that as an explanation of things, except as a last resort. It looks for the natural things. We human beings are easily distractible. And distraction means we may have acquired peace through prayer, and we're basking in the, you know, in the light of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, and then we go out, you know, and somebody cuts us off in the parking lot and it's gone. That's just, you know, human nature. Books can fall on their own, obviously, whether we're careless or they were just getting ready to fall anyway. So I think you don't jump to those kinds of conclusions, but also the devil can work subtly. He generally doesn't want to make his presence known, so you can't rule them out either. But I wouldn't dwell on that. You know, prayer should help build our virtues. Build our virtues will come the habit of perseverance and the habit of peace and so on, so that prayer gets easier. And it's usually well into that when the devil starts saying, hey, this person, you know, needs some extraordinary interference, because the normal human kind of stuff from spouse and family and friends and their own distractedness isn't doing it anymore. They're making progress in the Lord, and then he might get a little bit more active. So I don't think you need look for that initially, but work on those virtues and trying to maintain that peace and that composure and that praying all day with little prayers that you say, and keep returning to it as the need as the need arises in your day.
Nancy, thanks for that testimony about EWTN. I have the same experience often. Get in the car and listen to EWTN, and it's Father Mitch Pacwa or anybody, one of them, and I feel like, all right, I'm a little bit more back on track now. I'm centered and return to the mission. Colin Donovan is one of those folks, and we're very grateful for your time, Colin. Colin, thanks for doing this hour with us.
Always a pleasure, Sean.
Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN. Coming up next, he's back. Tim Staples. We'll continue with Open Forum right after this.